This is a systematic theology, lesson 19, Christology, part 2. And we're asking, what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? That's what we're asking when we use the word Christology. And we've been talking about the person of Christ. Last time we started this topic of the person of Christ, and we're using this definition. So, number one, defining the person of Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. The definition has four parts. Jesus Christ was, number one, fully God. Number two, fully man. Number three, in one person, and number four, and will be so forever. We spent the last 2 weeks on the first two parts, developing and defending his full deity and full humanity. Today, we will discuss the second two parts, the in one person, and will be so forever. Now, as I begin, I want to relate to you something that happened in my life. I remember about 10 years ago, I received a publication from Dallas Theological Seminary. I think it was their quarterly newsletter. And it was during the Advent season. And on the cover was a picture of an unborn baby sucking his thumb. You know, we've all seen that picture of an unborn baby in the womb. The caption at the top of the picture read this, said this, God with us. And as they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. Seeing that picture with that caption, God with us, that God was an unborn baby in utero sucking his thumb, it had a lasting impression on me. That picture had a lasting impression on me. So whether through a picture or hopefully through my words this morning, I hope we all leave in worship of the God-man, Jesus Christ. With that, we turn now to the union of the divine and human natures of Christ in one person. And the moment of the uniting of the one person is the incarnation. The incarnation, the in one person. Sometimes we refer to the incarnation as the hypostatic union. The incarnation is so important. It is utterly important, foundationally important to Christianity. In fact, one theologian says, quote, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity, end quote. So, is Christmas more important than Easter? It's worth pondering. It's worth pondering. I think this theologian perhaps would argue that Christmas is more important than Easter. What were the means of incarnation? This is letter B on your handout. Well, the moment of the union of the divine and human was the virgin conception. The virgin conception. Or to be even more technical, we could say the virgin fertilization. But we're not trying to be doctors here. You get the point. It's the virgin conception. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And that language I'm borrowing from the Apostles' Creed. This is something that the church has confessed for thousands of years, that Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1:20. But when he, that is Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And a few verses later in Matthew 1:25, but Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The virgin conception is so important because the virgin conception allows for the uniting of full humanity and full deity in one person. This does not mean, however, that Christ had to be conceived by a virgin, for God could have chosen another method for his son to come to earth. For example, God could have had Jesus beamed down from heaven, resembling something of what you might see on Star Trek. The problem with this, though, is it would allow for his deity, but not his humanity. We would have a hard time believing that Jesus was actually human if he came down from heaven. To be human, he needed to be born of the human race. Or we could imagine a scenario in which God could have had Jesus born from the relations of both a man and a woman. The problem with this, though, is that it would allow for his humanity, but not his deity. Jesus would have had to become deity, to become God at some point early in his life. But this would deny his full deity if his divine nature began at a point in time. To be sure, Jesus was not God because he was virgin conceived. He was virgin conceived because he was God. The virgin conception then allows for the full humanity and full deity of Christ in one person. Several heresies arose early on in the church grappling with this union of human and divine, forcing the church to articulate a clear understanding of the person of Christ. So let's look at the heresies of incarnation. Letter C. On your handout. And for each heresy, false view, I will give you a summary of the teaching, followed by a summary of why it was rejected in the order that they appear in history. And so there's seven heresies here. And let me say that these heresies are still relevant today. In fact, just this week, a kerfuffle broke out amongst some conservative evangelical scholars on the person of Christ. Sort of a back and forth in the blogosphere. Kind of debating a aspect of the person of Christ. And so these heresies are very relevant for us, even today. Number one, Donatism. This appeared in the first century. Donatism taught that Christ only appeared to be human. That's the underline on your handout. Christ only appeared to be human, appeared to be a man. And this comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means to seem or appear. This view was rejected because it denies the humanity of Christ. This view says that Christ only appeared as a man. He was a phantom. He was a ghost. But he was not real. And actually, the Apostle John addresses this teaching in his first epistle. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Secondly, Ebionism or Ebionism. This appeared in the second century. This view taught that Christ was the natural son of Joseph and Mary and elected to take on divine attributes at his baptism. This view was rejected early on by the church father Irenaeus, because it denied the full deity of Christ, which Irenaeus argued is needed for salvation. It's exactly what we argued for in the last lesson, that Christ needed to be divine, fully God, in order to save us. Third is Arianism, and this appeared in the 4th century. Arianism taught Christ was created by the Father, thus he was not eternal. And in addition, this view taught that Christ was of similar substance, homoiousios, as the Father. Now, no, Arianism is typically discussed with the doctrine of the Trinity, and we did. Right, Paul? We talked about Arianism just briefly when we talked about the Trinity. Arianism was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 325 because it denies the full deity of Christ. The Son was declared at Nicaea to be, quote, co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal with the Father, which exact words we use in our doctrinal statement. Jesus is begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. It's the language of Nicaea. Jesus is of one substance with the Father. We say he is homoousios, not homoiousios, but homoousios. Now, there's one letter of difference between the two. Do you see that in points 1 and 2? In the early church fought over the iota, the I. They fought sweat, blood, and tears over this one letter. It was very important whether Christ was of similar substance or whether he was of the same substance as the Father. Number 4, Adoptionism, or Dynamic Monarchianism, appeared in the 4th century. It's kind of funny. I was preparing for this lesson, and my 5-year-old daughter, Evie, walked into my office. And so I sat her down and I started teaching her about these heresies. And I would say the word and I would have her repeat the word. And it was really quite a delight to hear a 5-year-old say some of these words like adoptionism and dynamic monarchianism. I mean, she would get the ism. You know, she would say, ism and adoption, ism. It was really cute, really cute. So my daughter is well-versed on the heresies of the person of Christ. So adoptionism taught that Christ lived as a man until his baptism, at which time the Father adopted him as the Son and conferred upon him supernatural powers. Now, note, again, adoptionism is typically discussed with the doctrine of the Trinity because it denies Christ's deity. So this was rejected at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 because even though Jesus had his supernatural powers, this view did not believe that he was eternal and thus he was not fully God. So it was rejected. Number 5, Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism appeared in the 4th century. And again, we don't use these words every day. They're big words. But I am officially declaring Apollinarianism the word of the day. So use this word several times in your conversations today. Apollinarianism taught that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. He had a body, but not a mind or spirit. Now, this view was rejected by the First Council of Constantinople in 381 because not only does our human bodies need redemption, but so does our minds and spirits. Remember we talked about this? We talked about Jesus being fully man. He had a full human body and a human mind and a human spirit and soul. And, you know, we also talked about several weeks ago now about how in the fall we are totally depraved. That is, our bodies and our minds and our spirits are depraved. And so all aspects of our humanity need redemption. That's why this review is rejected. Christ had to be fully man in every way. So Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Number 6 is Nestorianism. It appeared roughly in the 5th century. Nestorianism taught that Christ had two separate persons, a human person and a divine person. Now, this view was rejected at the Council of Ephesus in 431 because the scripture nowhere speak of the human nature and the divine nature as independent persons. Rather, the scriptures speak of Jesus as one person in two natures. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. He didn't say, my human nature is thirsty. He said, I am thirsty. Furthermore, nowhere do we see in Scripture speech or disagreement between the two natures. And finally, number 7, Eutychianism, or monophysitism, in the 5th century. This view taught that Christ had one nature, the really opposite view of Nestorianism. Christ's divine nature absorbed his human nature, creating a third nature. And the illustration that we can use here is if I took a drop of ink and I dropped it, placed it in a cup of water, that new substance would be neither pure ink nor pure water. It would be a completely new thing. And that's what Eutychianism believed, that Christ's divine nature absorbed his human nature, creating a third new nature. And this view was rejected at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 because it denied the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. Right? His humanity and his deity were less than they were they absorbed into one new thing, one new nature. And both his humanity and his deity are necessary for our salvation, right? Chalcedon declared Christ's two natures, unmixed, unchanged, undivided, and inseparable. Now, I want to point out that especially with these last three errors, these folks were trying to reconcile the two natures in one person. These people, these names of these heresies usually derive their names after people, and most of these people were pastors. They were trying to make sense out of the two natures in one person. However, they went beyond what is biblical. And let this be sort of a principle for doing theology, a lesson that you can learn, take away from today. We can really do the same thing, for instance, when we try to reconcile things in Scripture. We can go beyond Scripture. The classic example is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? We can't push it farther than what Scripture allows. We have to be left with the tension. Right? We can't let our solution push us past what the Bible will allow. Now, all these seven views were rejected in some manner. And in 451, the church came together at the Council of Chalcedon and developed what is today considered the Orthodox definition of the person of Christ. I've reproduced it here for you because it is very important. And also because in a statement like this, every word counts. I've bracketed the heresies to show you that the seven heresies are really rejected by this definition. So let me read this. Follow along with me as I read this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead. So adoptionism is rejected. He's perfectly God. And also perfect in manhood. So docetism is rejected. He's perfect in manhood. He has a full human body. He's truly God. Ebionism is rejected. And he's truly man. Of a reasonable or rational soul and body. Consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead. And consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us. Now, Apollinarianism rejected. Remember that he didn't have a mind and a spirit? He's in all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. So Arianism is rejected. And in these last days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And so Eutychianism is rejected. He's in two natures. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, so Nestorianism is rejected, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers, the Nicene Creed, has handed down to us. And that underlying word you see there, subsistence, is the Greek word hypostasis, which means being. That's your underline there if you want to fill that in. Being. And this is why we sometimes refer to the two natures in one person as the hypostatic union. We get the word hypostasis. It's the word subsistence there, being, the hypostatic union. And this Chalcedonian definition is considered the standard Orthodox definition of the biblical teaching concerning the person of Christ for Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox churches. There are a few churches, the Coptic churches, that don't embrace the Chalcedonian definition. They have actually embraced Eutychianism or Monophysitism. Now, I've reproduced here a chart that summarizes these seven views along with the Orthodox view, and I'm not going to read through this. You can take time to look at this and think about this. It really summarizes the views nicely. You'll notice, though, I want you to notice that these views really fall into four different groups. And so if you can pick out those four different groups, it'd be really helpful. Now, given then this Chalcedonian definition, we can attempt to make sense out of the biblical data of the person of Christ, which is what the church in the 5th century was trying to do. This is why they convened this council. But let me preface this by saying that the doctrine of the person of Christ is one of the hardest doctrines to wrap our brains around. It's mind-blowing, this doctrine. Absolutely mind-blowing when we think about it. We can only go so far as Scripture, and we have to leave the rest to mystery. So give me grace as I try to unpack this in what we call the communication of attributes. So we want to talk now here about the paradox of the incarnation, or the relationship of the two natures in one person, or what theologians refer to as the communication of attributes. So based on the Chalcedonian definition, theologians have used it to explain seeming contradictory passages, like how can Jesus be omnipresent yet be in one place? Or how can Jesus be all-powerful and yet weak? Well, we see in the Bible, number one, actions by one nature and not the other nature. For instance, his omnipresence versus his local presence. With respect to his divine nature, Jesus is everywhere present. Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you. Jesus is saying, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. With respect to his human nature, Jesus is not everywhere present. John 16:28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And we don't see Jesus walking around on the earth today. In his human nature, he is with the Father. Secondly, we could look at his eternal versus temporal. This eternal versus temporal paradox. With respect to his divine nature, Jesus is eternal. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But with respect to his human nature, Jesus is temporal. He had a beginning. So we can say Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. 30 years old, that's a reference to time and his human nature. So actions of one nature, actions may be done by one nature and not the other. Now, secondly, this is very important, yet actions either nature does, the person of Christ does. This is how the Scriptures speak about Christ. They speak about the one person doing the action. And we've looked at those already, a few of those. And so let me illustrate it for you this way, this nature and person issue this way. My fingers typed this lesson, but I don't say that my fingers typed the lesson. I say I typed the lesson. But the attributes, the nature, my fingers typed the lesson, but the person, me, typed this lesson. Do you see how the one action or the one nature does things that the person does? Therefore, the attributes of both natures belong to the one person without mixing the natures or dividing the person. If this is not maintained, we run into problems. For example, Patripassianism. The logic goes like this. Since Jesus is God, and Jesus died on the cross, therefore God died on the cross. Well, we cannot say that Jesus in his divine nature died on the cross, because God cannot die. Right? We can say that the person Jesus Christ died on the cross, but we can't say his divine nature died on the cross. We can't mix the natures. Or we can't divide the person. Or we could look at Lutheran consubstantiation. The logic goes like this. Since Jesus is God and God is omnipresent, therefore Jesus is present at the Lord's table. And he's present at the Lord's table with, by, and under the elements. And by this, Lutherans understand that his human nature is in the elements because attributes of Christ's divine nature, his omnipresence, are transferred or communicated to his human nature. This is one of the biggest reasons why I am not a Lutheran. So Christ's natures do not communicate with one another. Christ's natures communicate with the person, but not with each other. Right? That's what we have to say. So, what I've done is I've produced the GCBC doctrinal statement on this topic. We have three paragraphs in our statement of faith, and I've reproduced those here. I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through those because you can read those. You know that what I'm saying is in accord with our doctrinal statement. Let's get to this last part of the definition now, that Jesus Christ will be so forever. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but realize that since the moment of incarnation, Jesus will be a man forever. There exists in heaven today a man. A man is standing there in heaven. Jesus is the permanent God-man. This is mind-blowing. Jesus did not give up, and we, excuse me, we can defend this in four propositions. Number one, or letter A there, Jesus did not give up his humanity after the resurrection. Two post-resurrection texts. John 20, 25 through 27. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." What a beautiful scene. What a moving scene. I love this picture of Thomas seeing the humanity of the resurrected Christ. Luke 2:24, 41 through 43. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. The point is that a ghost does not eat. Flesh and bones eat fish. That's the point. Jesus had a full human body. Letter B, the second proposition. Jesus is presently human. Acts 7:56. And he, Stephen, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of God." Stephen saw a man in heaven. Right? He can't see God. God is spirit. Right? He saw a man standing in heaven. Acts 9:5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Third, letter C, Jesus will return as a human being. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Finally, fourth, Jesus will exist after his second advent as a human being. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We will be drinking with Jesus, the man. As we wrap this up, I think it might be safe to say that the incarnation, the two natures in one person, may be the most amazing miracle in the entire universe. Even more amazing than the creation of the world and the resurrection. Thinking about an omnipotent, infinite, and eternal God joining himself to a human nature and will be so forever is absolutely mind-blowing and absolutely amazing. It is the central event in Christianity. Just like Pastor Jeff said today in the sermon, God came to us. We did not come to God. God came to us. We did not come to God. And so, the key point that I want to leave for you today is this definition. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. And I hope this little definition has been unpacked for you in these two lessons and has shown you the importance of every word in this definition.